Very thankful to be here this morning. Thankful to the Lord. Thankful to see each and every one of you that are here. We want to go to the Lord in prayer before we go into the preaching service. Certainly feel a very strong need of your prayers. Many others that need our prayers. Please continue to be praying for them. Gary, do we have any announcements before we move forward?
They got a church at Conway tonight.
Okay. We have services at Conway tonight. Before we go into the preaching service, then we'll ask for the Don Miller to lead our minds in prayer.
Our dear most precious, holy, loved Heavenly Father, we're thankful, Heavenly Father, to be here today, to be in the house, to be with our brethren and sisters, to feel the love of this place, to feel thy love down upon us. We're so grateful, so unworthy, Heavenly Father, when we know thou hast a great love for us, Heavenly Father. We feel it in our very bones. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you would be with this servant that's come before you, granting the liberty of his calling, be able to deliver us a message we need to hear, and to think on, and to ponder on, and to be able to think of thee. And ask, Heavenly Father, we would hear it and be able to fall upon it. Pray, Heavenly Father, for these that are so sick and in nursing homes and have lost loved ones. There's a lot of grief in this whole world, Heavenly Father. We look to thee, Heavenly Father, out of the source of all comfort and all grace. All things, thy heaven will be done, thou knowest all things, have all power, and deserve all glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Thankful for that prayer. Please continue to be praying in your hearts as we try to go to God's Word and try to preach His glorious gospel. Certainly enjoy the songs that we sang today, and I was moved by the theme that we was in there about our Savior. What a Savior! About how He took our sins, and He died for our sins, and that was what I caught out of so many of the songs that we sang. And that's not a coincidence. That's the heart of the gospel right there. This week especially, I am thankful to believe in salvation by grace. That has been on my heart and my gratitude and in my mind this week is a thankfulness to believe a salvation by grace. And not everybody, very few people in this world anymore has a concept of grace. And I believe that it is a service that we want to try to get our minds wrapped around, and we want to embed that and bury that in our hearts, hide it in our hearts, not so that nobody else can see it, but so that nobody else can steal it from us, but that we can display it and we can speak about it as naturally as we would speak about our favorite hobbies and our favorite activities. We ought to be able to express salvation by grace, the free and unmerited favor of the Lord, of our Lord and God, and His salvation and His deliverance from us, my friends. The Bible teaches salvation by grace, and that doctrine, that teaching, it magnifies the glory of God. Right, it teaches about the glory of God and everything about that doctrine, everything about the truth makes God look more precious, makes God look more powerful, makes God look more glorious. I believe that. And so we want to think about we want to think about our justification a little bit this morning, if the Lord would help us. And I pray that He does. Please continue to be praying that He does. I can't do it on my own. We need the Lord to lead us and guide us. Not even sure exactly where I ought to start, but we'll go with Psalm chapter 51. Psalm chapter 51 is a very familiar psalm and expression. It is written by from the experience of David after he had become convicted of a very heinous sin that he had committed, my friend. And we need to... He says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness." There is a principle in God that David is calling his loving kindness. And that is the basis of his plea to have mercy upon him. He didn't say, "Have mercy upon me according to my repentance," or "according to my sorrow," or "according to the balance of good works that he has done." He says, "according to thy loving kindness." It is the principle within God that he has loving kindness, and that's the basis upon which he is begging for mercy. Right, his mercy to us is not something that God is obligated to give us. It's not something that we are entitled to based on anything we have done, my friends. God told Moses, he said, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion." That expresses that there is a sovereignty in God, that He chooses to whom He will show mercy and compassion. And it also, by implication, tells me that it is not shown universally, that His mercy is something that He can give and He can withhold according to His sovereign purpose. And David is begging for that mercy on the basis of God's loving kindness. Justice is something that is not that way. Justice and judgment are the habitation of His throne. You see, God cannot withhold justice and still be God. You see, Him holding out and establishing and maintaining justice is something that He doesn't say, "I will have justice upon whom I will have justice, and judgment upon whom I will have judgment." No, He has justice and judgment as the habitation of His throne. Mm-hmm. Those things are universal. Those things don't become relaxed and don't become compromised or sacrificed, right? Those things are solid attributes of God, my friends. And so... the glorious gospel shows us, and I feel like Job in saying, "I don't know how, but I know it is so of a truth, but how can man be right with God?" Right? Someone was asking, someone had made a social media post and just been asking, just trying to get some dialogue, just some conversation going, saying, "What Christian or what biblical doctrine do you struggle with the most?" And I feel like it has to be something like that. Like, how can God love a sinner like me, right? How can a sinner like me be right with God, my friends? We have a lot of light. We have a lot more light than Job had in his day. We have the Son of Righteousness. We have Jesus Christ in His earthly ministry. And that all the ceremonies of the law and the ministry of Jesus Christ, His preaching, and the apostles that told us about what He taught and taught His doctrine. We have a lot of light, but it's still kind of a mystery. It's still kind of a wonder, right? Can I say a wonder? It is a wonder that a sinful man like myself, like David here is expressing himself to be, how a sinner can be right with God. And I believe that salvation by grace is the only doctrine that gives sinners any hope, that gives people that understand themselves to be a sinner, to come short of the glory of God. That's the only doctrine that gives us any hope. He says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." David and every child of God, we cannot ask to come before God with our sins. That would be a mistake. God has eyes that are too pure to even look upon sin. My friends, if we came before God with a blemish of sin, we would be destroyed. We would be cast out. Okay? So David, he is not simply asking for him to have access unto God, to be returned unto God. He's asking to be cleansed and washed thoroughly from his sins. Our hope is that we are clean, that we are righteous, that we are pure in the face of God, in front of God. He says, "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sins. For I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is ever before me." So David had to acknowledge his transgressions. And that's acknowledging our sins and our transgressions. Again, it makes God more pure and more holy in our minds. It allows us to worship him. We have to see ourselves as sinful. We don't need to excuse or diminish our sins, okay? That means that our sins came from our own will, our own desires, our own lusts. God did not decree us to sin, okay? God did not decree us to sin. It wasn't God's immutable purpose and will that Adam sin before him, and so that we would all fall in sin, okay? Just as David here owns his sins, we have to own our sins. He said, "My transgressions, I acknowledge my transgressions." He's saying, "I did this. God didn't make me do this. This isn't just because my nature is bad. This isn't just because I have a bad nature, therefore it's excusable." No. Sin is terrible. And sin, when it reveals a evil nature, that doesn't make it all right. That doesn't make it any less heinous. That doesn't make it any less wrong. So we acknowledge, "I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is ever before me." So our sins have separated us from God. They are ours and ours alone. they didn't come from the immutable decree of God. They came from our will and our purposes that went against the Almighty God. And the cleansing that is here under this consideration, I think of at least three different of cleansings that I want to mention this morning. We had to be cleansed legally, right? Our sins had to be washed away, right? That is to deliver us from the law of sin and death. Jesus Christ had to fulfill the law of sin and death. He had to drink the wrath of God that our sins justly deserve. That is how we are washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. His blood was shed for us. The second way that is important in this washing, in this cleansing that David is praying for, is cleaning our nature, right? Changing us, as it says in Ezekiel, taking the hard and stony heart and putting in a heart of flesh. When we have been changed in our nature. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1 says, "And you hath he quickened which were dead in trespasses and sins." That is a new life. That is a life that God is giving us. And in that process, there is a washing of regeneration. Right? There is a washing and a cleansing. It changes us from being vile and being sinful in our nature to then making us submit to the will of God, making us submissive to the will of God. It took the Apostle Paul, who was the Saul of Tarsus, it took him from breathing out threatenings and slaughter to then praying, to then saying, "Who art thou, Lord, and what will you have me to do?" That's the power of God when he washes us and cleanses us in our nature, my friends. When we are born in sin, when we are dead in trespasses and sins by nature, we do not love God. We cannot please God. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, okay? It's not just the fact of I want to, but I can't. The want to isn't there, right? You have to be serving God with your whole heart, right? Your heart has to be in it. Your will has to be in it. And so someone who has a corrupt heart, someone who has a will that is antithetical to God's will, can't be submissive to God's will. So this regeneration, this new life, there is a washing, there is a cleansing in that changes us to one that loves the Lord. We love him because he first loved us. Okay, and this cleansing is all according to that principle that we have been cleansed legally, right? Except Jesus Christ had paid the debt of our redemption, we would not have been cleansed in our nature, in our hearts. And then the third, I'm not going to address all of these, but I think it's important for us to realize that there's yet another cleansing that we have not yet experienced. There is going to be a change in our bodies. We have a conflict in our nature, right? We have an inward man that loves and delights in the law of God, but we also have a body of our flesh that doesn't know how to perform it, that can't do anything without the stain and without the presence of sin to the point the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, just in despair almost. I can just read it with his frustration and despair. Who shall deliver me from this body, from the body of this death? Okay. The Apostle Paul had been regenerated. The Jesus Christ had paid for his sins and redeemed him on the cross. The Apostle Paul had been regenerated and been given a new heart, and the law of God had been written on his heart, and yet he says, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? My friends, we will not see God with our own eyes and our own body until they have been changed. They have to be glorified, all right? So I guess these washings that I'm talking about are what we would call in Romans 8 the justification and calling or regeneration and glorification when we're changed. Romans 8, Apostle Paul talking about God says, for he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. He spared not his own son. Exodus chapter 34 tells about a time where Moses had asked the Lord to see his glory. And God put him up in the cleft of a rock. And it says in verse 5 of Exodus 34, and the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, and upon the children's children, unto the third and to the fourth generation. Here we see a picture of the glory of God. His glory is manifest in giving his mercy and forgiving iniquity in such a way that does not clear the guilty. Okay? He does not clear the guilty. Jesus in John or Matthew 5 says that not one jot or one tittle of the law shall pass away until it all shall be fulfilled. So we're very thankful that God is a God of laws and a God of order. He maintains a moral government over this universe. And that government is maintained. Okay, it is not suspended in any way. And we can see that more easily when we think about natural laws that govern material things, right? We're not talking about how he governs men with morality and everything for now. We just want to illustrate it with the way he governs natural things. So there's a law of gravity, right? That would tell us that if I were to hold this over the ground and I were to let it go, that glass would drop. And we don't expect that law to ever be upended or suspended, right? That God maintains that order in this world. And you can spend some time and think about the chaos. We couldn't have science, technology. We couldn't have technology if God did not maintain an order to his laws, and he did not have things to go predictably, and he didn't maintain it every time. And so when it comes to, like, if you saw if you saw a small child running, or some human running under a tall wall, but you saw this stone come off of that wall and fall down directly to where that person was standing, you would not expect that rock to just stop and let that person move and then continue falling. Or go back up to where it came from, or anything like that. That would be a suspension of the law of gravity. But you can imagine, and if I understand one teaching, one thing that we can learn from the gospel, it's that the law of sin and death had us condemned, right? We were like under that rock that was falling from a very high place. And by the law of gravity, that rock is going to come and destroy that person that is standing under that rock. You understand? And we have a Savior. We have a Redeemer that was promised to the fathers in the Old Testament, in the Law and the Prophets. We have a Redeemer and a Savior that was going to come and save us. And so while if a rock is falling on someone, we would not expect that rock to just go back up in a suspension of the law of gravity, but we could see someone go and step in the way of that rock, right? And divert it, make it hit something else, you understand. And we have a picture, and that's sort of a picture of what Jesus did when he came to this low ground of sin and sorrow. He took upon himself our sin, right? Our iniquities were laid on his own flesh, okay? He bore our sins. How could he do this? Well, the principle is his loving kindness. He, in his loving kindness, from before the foundation of the world, he loved us. We were foreknown of God. We were placed in Jesus Christ in a covenant relationship. He became our elder brother, and he took upon himself the surety of our salvation. It was his purpose that we, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That's his loving kindness. He placed his loving kindness on us from before he created us. We were there in his mind and purpose, with the purpose of us being holy and without blame before him in love. And Jesus, the Word of God, the Son of God, from before the foundation of the world, became the surety of us that we would make it to heaven in immortal glory. And it's upon that principle that when we fell in sin, that the Son of God was legally, by his own covenant, by his own promise, he was responsible to pay for our sins. He was responsible to who? The Father. There's nobody greater than the Godhead. Nobody that God the Father answers to when it comes to to our justice. But it's his own principle of justice that is the habitation of his throne that he had to maintain. And it means so much that his to his glory, that his justice be maintained, that he spared not his own Son. Okay? That's the extent to which he had to uphold the righteousness of his law, his justice, his judgment, and also for us to be with him. His love for us was so strong that he spared not his own Son. I forgot where I was here. Let's go to the Hebrews. in Hebrews. Chapter 9, we are made to think about the priests of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, how they had priests and they had a tabernacle, they had a mercy seat, they had an altar where sacrifices and offerings, where blood was shed and sacrifices for sins were made. And here we are taught how Jesus Christ fulfills those pictures, fulfills that. And he said, let's read in verse 7. But into the second, when the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. While as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifice that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. You see, these priests were imperfect. They had to offer sacrifices, blood sacrifices for themselves before they could go and represent the people of Israel. They had to wash themselves and be clean before they could represent the people in the atonement ceremony there. And so they had to do these year after year because in reality, their sins were still there. This was a reminder of their sins year after year. And we have, these are ordinances. They are pointing to, they're signifying something that was yet to come in those days, which now, as Hebrews is being written, it is something in the past that we can look to and we can see how Jesus Christ fulfilled those ceremonies and those pictures. He says in verse 11, but Christ, being come, an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. The obtaining of our eternal redemption, although it was prefigured and symbolized by the old tabernacle and the old blood sacrifices, they were obtained with a tabernacle that was greater, a tabernacle that was not made with hands, my friends, where Jesus Christ went before God himself and with blood that was better than those bulls and goats. He entered with his own blood. It was his own death that he came and he obtained eternal redemption for us. And if we skip over to chapter 10, he said, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. You see, Jesus Christ, he comes. He came to do the will of God. He didn't just decide to do it after they saw that the Mosaic priesthood, the priesthood after the order of Aaron, wasn't going to take care of it. He came with a better sacrifice. He came so that he could put away sins. This is not something that has to be done time and time again. He came and he stepped in the way of the law of sin and death. And he bled for us. He came and he made that one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. And that is our legal justification. That is our cleansing with the blood of Jesus Christ. We have we have been made right. Why? Through the imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Because our sins were placed on Jesus Christ. He paid for those sins and he did what the law of God required. Therefore, his righteousness is imputed to us. And therefore, we are perfected forever. That perfection isn't something that is temporary or conditional. It is something that has been perfected forever. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, after he had said this before. Right? He gave us a New Testament worship. He gave us a covenant. Right? This is the Holy Ghost testifying to us. He comes through the writing of the New Testament scriptures and the inspiration of the scriptures, and through helping our understanding when we read these scriptures to understand what the truth is, to bless the ministers of God to preach things in spirit and demonstration of the spirit and of power. He has made a testimony to us that this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. That is the promise we have today. That's the new covenant of promise that we have. God has promised to remember our sins and iniquities no more. Right? Now, this is not because of what Jesus did. Because of what Jesus did, our righteousness, our home in heaven, our standing before God is not just a matter of mercy. It is a matter of mercy. Okay? It's not just a matter of mercy and pardon, so to speak. It is also a matter of law, a matter of justice, okay? Once that rock has come down from that tall building, once it has already hit the person that went in the way of that other person, and that rock had then fallen and hit the ground, by the law of gravity, that rock can't hurt that child anymore, right? It is below. It is at the ground, okay? So by law, the rock can't hurt them anymore. So after Jesus Christ paid for our sins, so after he drank the full wrath of God, it is a matter of law and justice, which cannot waver, which God cannot withhold or change. It's a matter of justice that we have been saved from the law of sin and death, that sin can have no more hold on us. And to close, we'll go to Romans chapter 8, where we get to where I was at a minute, what I mentioned a minute ago. He says in verse 31, after listing out all the things that God has done for us in our salvation, including our justification, including our regeneration and our glorification, which is in the mind and purpose of God as good as done. He says in verse 31, "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Jesus Christ, the very only begotten Son of God, has come and he has paid for our sins. He has obtained eternal redemption for us. That being said, if God has done that for us, who can be against us? Who can be against us? He says, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" The doctrine of salvation by grace teaches that if God didn't even spare his own son, but sacrificed him and made him to pay for our sins, he's not going to allow anything to go against us, right? There's nothing that is going to prohibit God from blessing us with all the promises that he's promised us, right? He says, "I will remember your sins no more." The reason that we remember our sins no more, if you remember that atonement that Hebrews chapter 9 and 10 is referring to, you had a fit man to take the scapegoat into the wilderness, right? The priest pronounced all the sins of the tribes of the people of Israel, and placing his hands on the goat, he, in a picture, then placed all their sins on that goat. And the fit man takes that goat into a land that's not inhabited. It is a land of forgetfulness. He takes him out so far that there's no way that goat can find its way back to the congregation of Israel. That was God in the fulfillment of that picture is God himself separating our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. God is that fit man that can remove our sins from us far away, so far that we can't go back and find them, so far that they can't come back and find us. He has done that. And by his own promise, which is the new covenant, which is the New Testament that that is preached in this church, he has promised that he will remember our sins and iniquities no more. He says, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." Okay? We have enemies. We have people, including the devil himself, that is against us, that would accuse us and with his own words condemn us, right? Who is he that condemns? Well, that doesn't mean that there is no one that does it. We can condemn ourselves. We can even act unfaithfully and despair and say that we're guilty. Other people can say that we're guilty. Other people's doctrines may say that we're guilty. People trying to wrestle with certain doctrines that are out there in this world that are not established in grace, that try to tell us that that, you know, a real child of God would never do that. A real child of God would never do this or that. And it can make us to doubt, right? There are people that would condemn us. There are people that would accuse us. But the Apostle Paul is saying, yes, that's who they are. Consider who they are. But who is for us? We have God the Father, whose justice and judgment is the habitation of his throne. We have a Father with an only begotten Son who was very beloved of him, and he spared him not, but he sent him to the cross to pay for our sins, okay? So he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. He's the one that is the judge of all the universe, my friends. He's the one that is has the final say on whether or not that we live or we have to be banished into forgetfulness, or if we get to go and be with him in holiness and righteousness. It is Christ that died, and he is there making intercession for us. I keep looking at the wrong chapter, I'm sorry. He says, yea, rather that is at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So it's his son that is pleading our case, who is saying, hey, I have paid for these sins. All right, these sins have been satisfied. Your holy and righteous law is completely kept. You are not clearing the guilty whatsoever. These are beloved. These are righteous. These are just, because God is the one that justifieth. I hope that I've haven't gotten in the way this morning. I hope that you've been able to see a little bit of the gospel of grace, and to see how we have been, even if it is still mysterious, see what the Bible has said. And I don't believe in this atonement because I can understand it all, because that it makes perfect sense to me. I believe it because it's written in these words. It is the promise of God. He's the one that says, I will be to them a God, they will be to me a people. I will remember their sins and iniquities no more. So I trust that Jesus Christ has already taken away our sins and iniquities. Not just the punishment of our sins, he's taken away our actual sins and iniquities. God, and God, I believe that God, he cannot lie. I believe that when he declares us just, you know, courts of men can get it wrong. Courts of men can speak the wrong thing. The courts of men can justify people that are guilty and condemn people that are not guilty. That doesn't apply to God. He has omniscience, and he cannot lie. When he justifies, that's because our sins, our actual sins, have been cleansed. We have been cleansed. We are clean from our sins. He's already taken them away from us and brought them to a land that is the land of forgetfulness. And God has promised through his absolute righteousness, his absolute standard of justice, that he remembers those sins and iniquities no more. They've been perfectly taken care of. And I hope that you understand that salvation, which is a full and free and unmerited favor of God, which is grace, is something that is secured to us because of the law of God that can't be altered and can't be changed. Now, there are plenty of scriptures that teach about our duty, 100%, right? That doesn't upend the doctrine of grace, right? The doctrine of grace doesn't teach, well, because we're saved by grace, there is no more duty for us to do. That's not what we teach with the gospel of grace, right? What it does teach is that we are under law to Christ, that we belong to him, that he has he rules us like a father rules his children, okay? In my house growing up, I was under the law of my father, right? I lived in his house. I had to abide by his rules. There were things I had to do day in and day out to stay in good favor with him, okay? But there was never a threat that I was going to stop being his son. There was never a threat that he was going to bring me to the executioner and give me the lethal injection or anything. That was never the threat under the moral government of my earthly father, right? More so our heavenly father. When we understand our duty with the gospel of grace, we understand that we have a duty to our God as a child has to their father, right? We are in a covenant that is one of children. We have been adopted into his family. So yes, we have duty. We have things that we need to do. There are blessings we get when we do when we do obey the Lord and when we follow Him and when we're in this vineyard where there are many, many good fruits and many good blessings for being in His vineyard and going to work in His kingdom. And it's all well worth it. But that doesn't change, that doesn't diminish my trust and my hope in the gospel of grace, that my eternal standing, my ultimate deliverance from sin and death is because of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. It is Christ that died. It is God that justified. Thank you for your kind attention.